Our scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read the verses 12 through 20, and we're doing so in light of what it is that we confess in Lord's Day 41, and that is in respect of the 7th commandment, you shall not commit adultery. So 1 Corinthians 6 is a fitting chapter to read in that connection, certainly the verses 12 through 20, 12 to the end of the chapter. For you'll see in our Bibles as well that's entitled Sexual Immorality. And we'll focus our attention this afternoon especially on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within our bodies making them a temple of the Holy Spirit. So verse 12 from 1 Corinthians 6, hear the word of God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. Body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. This is for the reading of God's holy word. Then to Lord's Day 41 in the back of our Psalter hymnals, Lord's Day 41, and in particular now the 7th commandment. Lord's Day 41 covers two questions and answers. The first asks, what is God's will for us in the 7th commandment? The answer is God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it and, married or single, live decent and chaste lives. And then the follow-up question is, does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? And the answer is, we are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul. And God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it the actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. This the church does believe. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think we need any convincing that the word of the Lord in the 7th commandment speaks to the world in which we live. And not just today. From the very beginning, after man's fall into sin, we discover the evidence and expression of sexual immorality very quickly. Cain's killing of Abel was, of course, the first expression of the consequences of sin. But soon enough, we're reading about Cain's great-great-grandson Lamech, who, we're told, married two women. And from there, the deviance of man has continued and even flourished to our day. As we saw in our study of Colossians 3, it seems as though sexual immorality is always at the leading edge of our society's rebellion against God. Just look at what's going on within our own culture, and in particular within the Hollywood elite, where they are rocked, it seems, day after day, week after week, by another accusation of sexual impropriety. It seems as though no one in that community is safe. And we may find that hardly surprising, given the highly sexualized nature of everything Hollywood produces. But it is important to see how in that culture, their persistent and total rejection of God's claim upon them has produced this fruit of perversion within their lives. Because that's the issue that lies at the heart of the 7th commandment. Although that's the last thing the devil, the world, and our own flesh want us to think about. You see, from the very beginning, sin's modus operandi is to promise us everything and anything we want, to say that if we participate in this, if we eat this forbidden fruit it is, whatever sin it is, that our lives will be just so much better, that things will be so much more enjoyable, all the while knowing that it will deliver something very different. From the very beginning, the serpent said to the woman, "You will be like God." And the woman saw the fruit, desired the fruit, took the fruit, ate the fruit, and then discovered the lie of the devil. That same language is used in Genesis later on, in the events preceding the flood, when the sons of God, meaning members of God's covenant community, saw the daughters of men, desired them, and took them. And in both instances, after the eating of the fruit and after the disobedience of the sons of God, the promise of blessing, the promise of life, was not produced. In the end, it only paid out in death. And nothing has changed since those days. The great power brokers of Hollywood are discovering this. They knew full well within their own hearts that what they were doing was wrong, yet they believed they were insulated from the consequences of their perversions. And now, they've suffered significant financial, personal, and societal loss. And that's so often the way, isn't it? A sin often committed in secret and hidden by threats and shame, inevitably comes out into the public eye. Whether it's sexual abuse, whether it is an addiction to pornography, whether it is sexual perversions. When we live in rebellion to God, He sees it, He knows it, and He will expose it. And even if it never comes out, the guilt and the shame that we bear are a heavy burden. Which is only to say that for all the promise of pleasure that we find in sexual sins, and the momentary pleasure we may experience, the misery of it lasts a lifetime. Sin never pays what it owes. Despite this fact, sexual sin pervades our culture and always has, despite the empirical evidence that sexual sins bring destruction into the lives of those governed by it, the world tirelessly works at normalizing sexual sin. We're told that the guilt we experience because of these sins is really just put on us by puritanical and uptight authorities. We're told that it's perfectly natural for us as evolutionary beings to fulfill our impulses. We're told that when we remove the stigma from sexual sins, that's when we will finally be free to be who we are. The devastation that these sins continue to visit upon our lives are conveniently forgotten and dismissed as irrelevant. It's as though our society is walking through a field littered with landmines, but refuses to accept that the road is a safer way to travel. And with each explosion, with each one that is destroyed by this sin, they blame something or someone else. And it is this passionate commitment to living in sin, to living in sin against the seventh commandment, that should give us pause. Why are we so utterly committed to ruining our lives in these ways? What is it about the human condition that makes living in submission to the seventh commandment impossible? At heart, of course, all sin is a refusal to accept God's place and priority in our lives. We simply refuse to accept that He has the right to tell us what to do, that our lives belong to Him, and that His way is the way of blessing. In the beginning, God placed man and woman within a beautiful garden, not just the Garden of Eden. To be sure, that was an outward expression of the Lord's surpassing goodness. But beyond that, when God united man and woman in marriage in the Garden of Eden, that marriage was the beautiful garden that He gave them. Anyone who knows the true joy of marriage, who lives in the bonds of marriage as God intended, knows the rich blessing, the wonderful fruit that marriage bears in our lives. It is a remarkable gift from God to us, His people. Despite this truth, fallen man refuses to accept God's limits to, God's purpose for, and God's way of marriage. Everyone who lives as God intended, whether they're a believer or not, knows the blessing of marriage. But our world daily makes war on what God decreed in the beginning. Because there's nothing worse to our world than submitting to the sovereign God. By nature, we hate God. And this hatred of God fuels all of our sin, even our sin against the seventh commandment. But we need to drill down deeper into this sin and just see for a moment how this hatred of God that fuels all of sin manifests itself in particular in sexual sins. I think when we reflect on this question, that we will eventually come to the issue of self-identification, of self-control, specifically related now to our physical well-being. We can talk about how we are controlled in general by the Lord, but here we want to talk about how we desire and devise ways to gain control over our physical existence. Or maybe we should put it this way. Sexual sins are so often about power. Ironically, this is one of the reasons violent sexual assault statistics are dropping in our day. Because with the advent of high-speed internet, every deviance can be satisfied from the comfort of your own home. And you no longer visit your sexual power on unsuspecting people. But that doesn't change the fact that power is what lies close to the heart of sexual sin. And understandably so. In 1 Corinthians 6, which we read together this afternoon, the Apostle Paul speaks at length about sexual immorality. And at one point then he says that all other sins are committed outside of our bodies, but sexual sins are committed against our body. The simple point is this, that there is a physicality, an intimacy, an immediacy about sexual sins. We are, after all, physical beings. We experience so much of our life through our earthly existence. Even though we are emotional, even though we are also spiritual. If I ask you to name your five senses, you don't mention spiritual senses, you don't mention emotional senses. You speak of your eyes and your ears, your nose, tongue, and hands, because that's how you experience life. And it is precisely into that experience of life, into that physical reality that we have, that the Lord's Word comes, and He claims that part of our lives for Himself as well. He puts a mark on our bodies, on our flesh, and He declares, "This is mine." And yet, that's precisely why we struggle. Because we don't want to accept God's control over our bodies. We want to decide what to do with our bodies, how we can handle them, and how we can use them. We want power over our physicality. Our soul, whatever that is, I mean, can anyone see or touch your soul? Is it affected by the wind? Is it affected by the cold? Our soul is intangible. It's this thing that nobody really knows anything about. God can have that part of our existence. But you see, today I eat and I sleep, I walk and I talk, I live in the flesh. And I'm willing to give my soul to the Lord. I don't even know what that means. Do you know what that means? But I'm not willing to surrender my body to the Lord. Because this is mine, this is who I am, and what I do with it is my business. It's under my control. I exercise power over it. Again, do you see how power lies at the heart of this sin? And yet we're fools for thinking that we have power over ourselves. We've already noted that sexual sins do not produce blessing. They bring sorrow, grief, guilt, and shame. They bring destruction and division. The price of sexual sin is never worth what we think we gain from it. And yet we still struggle with it. Our world pursues it passionately. Our world, emptied of intimacy and of the joy of companionship, experiences loneliness and isolation and refuses to enjoy what we enjoy through a wholesome and God-centered experience of marriage. Why is that? The answer is frightening to consider. It's because we're not in control of our lives in the end at all. That's the wonderful and at the same time awful truth that we need to come to understand. That seems so contradictory. We pursue sexual pleasure because we want to gain control. We want to exercise control over who we are. We get what we want. We feed our desires. We satisfy our lusts. We're the ones in charge, right? But in the end, we aren't, are we? It's our lusts, our desires, our wants that are driving our consumption of porn and our covetous longings. In the end, we're only feeding the beast, which means it's the beast that's controlling us, not the other way around. We are slaves to rebellion against God. We are driven by a cruel taskmaster to reject and refuse everything that is good and godly, to partake of that which rots our souls and condemns our bodies to the fires of eternal death. That impulse, that temptation to sin against the seventh commandment, isn't a temptation to find happiness. It's a temptation to suffer. And every time we give in to it, we reject God, refusing His claim upon our lives. And while we expect that of our world, we should expect far better from the church. In Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6, he describes us as temples of the Holy Spirit. Now, in a way, we can say that we've always been a temple. After all, in the very beginning of time, we were made in the image of God. So that in a sense, you can say that from the very beginning, man has been a temple, a place where God dwells, a place where God is praised. Of course, when we rejected God in the garden, it wasn't that we stopped being a temple so much as it was that we enshrined another God in that temple. He is a cruel, terrible God. But nonetheless, our bodies are still, or our lives are still, God-oriented, only now to an idol God. The good news is, the good news of the gospel, the thing that ought to give us great joy and thanksgiving, is that God, despite our rejection of Him, has delivered us from this misery and shame. God sent His Son in the flesh. And in the flesh, Jesus paid the debt for our sins. And by that sacrifice, He purchased us, body and soul, so that we now are wholly owned by our God. And by that redemption, Christ's works in us pours out into us His Spirit, so that now God again dwells within, impacting our lives by His presence. In that sense, we've always been temples. But now, you see, we're temples not of sin. We're not temples to the shrine of selfish desires. We are temples now of the Holy Spirit. And what a wonderful way to see ourselves and to think of ourselves as those who are indwelt by God Himself. We are the place where God lives. We are the home of God Himself. That's how the Lord dwelt, isn't it? In the temple of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, that temple was where God met His people, where all of those sacrifices and offerings were made. But it was where His throne was. It was where His home was, where He dwelt among His people. It was His home. It was where God lived and where His praise issued forth from. Well, now, in that sense, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. For we are the place where God dwells and out of which the praise of God flows. That's the wonder of this language in 1 Corinthians 6. Because it gives to us an incredible value and an incredible worth. Think about that alone. Think about the value or the worth of a person. And go for a moment into the world and discern from the world what the value of a person is. Listen to the movies, listen to the radio, listen to the society around us, and discern from them what makes a person valuable. It seems to me if we listen long enough, what we'll discern is that value is what you can do for me. Maybe it's the reflected glory of a celebrity. Maybe it's because you can get me a break on my insurance premiums. Maybe it's my sexual pleasure. It can be a whole lot of things. But in the world, your value is found in what you can do for me. And we know it. That's why we try so hard to show ourselves valuable, to show ourselves worthwhile to the people around us. We look our best. We buy the right clothes so that our friends will think well of us. We do the right things, know the right people, so that we can do a favor, so that we can be included. We know that our value is tied up in what we do, what our commodity is for others. If you like me, then my life is better. If you don't like me, then it's not. So the impulse we all struggle with is trying to please everyone around us, or at least some people. We're all people pleasers in the end. And it's slavery, cruel slavery, though not for the believer. Because for the believer, our value is not in what we do. Our value is our relationship with God. It is what God has done. What He has done in Christ, how He sent His Son to die for us, how He's poured out His Spirit in us. What makes us valuable, even eternally valuable, is that we belong to God and that God is doing a great work in us. And we need to learn to see each other in that perspective. We need to recognize that we don't have anything to prove, anything to earn, anything to accomplish. That we are valuable in Christ alone. That as temples of His Holy Spirit, we are who He desires us to be, and we do what He desires to do. For we praise the living God in all that we do and say. Now, that means a lot of things, praising God. It means going to church, of course. It means also working hard at school and at work. It means giving to those in need. It means a lot of things. Today we're concerned about the seventh commandment. So what does it mean to be a temple of the Holy Spirit and praise to the Lord in light of the seventh commandment? Well, if we've accurately described the nature of our sin as the misuse, the self-control of our physicality, then the seventh commandment is calling us to surrender our bodies, our sexuality, to God's will and purposes, to even see this area within the light of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ and as a way to praise Him. And while that certainly means, as a rather obvious application, that we are to pursue our sexuality only within the confines of the marriage relationship, it means more than that. It means that we are to see this part of our existence as not unrelated to our Christianity, that is, to our submission to Christ and to the praising of His name. Sexuality is a gift from God. It is to be used in praise of His name. It is to be used as a gift from Him and not to advance our own selfishness. Yes, we can be selfish, even as Christians, in our sexuality. We can even be selfish in our marriage relationships. We can see our spouse as an object getting us what we want. But the Lord calls us to see each other as an opportunity for service, not as an object for desires or demands, so that even in this, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But it also means seeing ourselves in light of what Christ has done. So that instead of trying to fit and form the expectations of our world, instead of trying to be the way our world thinks we should be, we ought to instead rejoice to work out our identity in Christ. We don't need to fulfill the highly sexualized expectations of our society. And what should be clear from the way we deal with our bodies is that they belong to Christ because He has purchased them. We know what the form and the expectation of the world is. We see it on the billboards, in ads, and all around us. According to our world, sexuality is to be used as a tool to get what we want. As believers, sexuality is to be used in service to Christ, in submission to His claim upon us. And that ought to affect the way we dress, the way we speak, and the way we think. Instead of disconnecting this part of our existence as people from our relationship to Christ, we need to see that it is a very vital part of who we are and who He is in us. Our world has such a trouble with this. Our world hears anyone who says to a woman, you need to dress with chastity in a chaste way, to use the language of the Heidelberg Catechism. You need to be less sexual in your appearing. Your bathing suit, your clothing, the tightness of it, this sort of thing. The world hears any of that and it gets all upset. Because it says, well, what are you saying? That men can't hold themselves back? That men are such beasts that if they see a beautiful woman, they go crazy? But of course, that's not the point at all. The point is that body has been purchased by Christ. Don't sell it to the world. That body was purchased on the cross. It is valuable in its own right. How we carry ourselves, how we look at ourselves as individuals, as human beings, how we present ourselves to the world, the things we worry about, says a lot about our relationship with Christ. Because if Christ reigns in every part of our bodies, then we will rejoice to know who we are and how He has made us. Because we will see the value of our body. It's only when we think and live apart from Christ that we present our bodies in a very different way. In the end, you see, our sexuality becomes an expression of our relationship with Christ. As we saw last week in Colossians, sexual sin is one of those defining lifestyles of unbelief. And instead of denying this fact, let's be open about the challenge we face in a highly sexualized culture. And instead of hiding the truth, instead of trying to bury the unsightliness of our sin, let us instead acknowledge that we are a people that need to be reformed and renewed in Christ, that we daily need to rethink who we are in the light of what Christ has done for us. And in light of that, let's embrace the call to purity. It's a more excellent way. Amen. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, what You've called us to is a high and holy calling, one that's not easy to manage. Each one of us is different, and each one of us is a different experience of life. And we go out into the world, Lord, and we face different challenges and different temptations. But we pray, Heavenly God and Father, that You would help us to begin with Christ and to begin with His will for our lives, and then to work that out, not only in all the areas we've discussed thus far in the law of Moses, but now especially in the seventh commandment. As men, Lord, who have been taught and trained to objectify women, and to pursue sexual pleasure, irrespective of the damage it does to our loved ones, help us to repent and help us to see that in this too Christ is King, and so to submit our lives to Him, to look to Him for help and strength so that we can put away all of that sinful lusting after the flesh, that we can put it to death in Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, as women as well, women who are being taught and trained constantly in this society that our looks and our physical shape and our bodies are our value. And let us help us, Lord, to see that our value is that we belong to Christ. That our value is that we love and serve Him. And that He dwells in us richly. And then help us all, Lord, to show that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. Male and female alike, Lord, may we serve one another. May we love one another. And may we treat each other as we are in Christ, not as we are in sin. For we ask it, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.